servant, not because of anything they have done. Indeed, they are blind and deaf. No, they are his because he chose them first. The purpose of his choice is that they would come to knowledge of God and believe him. There was no God before, and there will never be a God after. There is only God, and it is their God who it is that he is. Indeed, this is stated more emphatically with verse 11. I am the Lord. The word Lord here being Yahweh, the covenant name for God. The people could attempt to find salvation elsewhere, but in the end, it would be for nothing, as there is no salvation apart from him. Likewise, verse 12 continues to prove God is the one true God, as he is the one who has declared, who has saved, and has proclaimed. Not only was God able to tell what happened in the past, but he was the one who brought about the events of the past leading to the present and ultimately into the future. As such, God is showing his knowledge, his wisdom, and power, putting it on full display for the people. There may also be an allusion in this to the Exodus, which will be seen more evidently in the following verses. God's power is seen in that nothing can stop his will. He has brought these things to completion, and there is nothing anyone can do to overpower God. He is the greatest conceivable being, and none can stand against him. And now we'll continue on with verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Because God is so great and powerful, we should not be surprised that he can do things in their present or future. As such, God, who is their Redeemer, will redeem his people from Babylon. Indeed, for their sake, Babylon will fall, and they will flee by ships which they had once boasted in. Verse 15 shows the reality of who they really belong to. Even though in exile, God is their Holy One, their Creator, their King. As such, when he speaks and declares his intentions, he will bring them about. Verses 16 and 17 are seen as reminiscing on the Exodus. There was a time when God did make a way for his people to attain salvation from their captors. Despite the chariots, the horses, the army, the warriors, the enemy was unable to overcome the crushing deluge which overcame them. They seemed a fire, but they were extinguished like a candle flame on a wick. Yet there is a warning in verse 18. God has in the past redeemed the people, but they should not only reflect on the past. Should they ignore the past then? Are they not to consider what God has done? Well, that would seem to go against much of what Isaiah has already said. It seems more likely that the people shouldn't expect God to act only in these particular ways of the past. He will redeem his people, his way, according to his will. He doesn't need to lead them through the water again to redeem them. His redemption can and will come in his own way. Remember what happened as an encouragement, but also remember God is capable of bringing deliverance in many ways. As such, God is going to do a new thing. He described it as springing forth and making a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. This is interesting imagery in comparison with the Red Sea crossing, which was a highway through the water. Now he will provide life-giving water in their wilderness. The wild beasts likely represent pagans, though it could also represent the faithless people. In either case, those who experience the water will rejoice in God. Indeed, God's chosen people will receive the fresh water of life. It is given to them, the people he has formed, for the purpose that they would praise him as their creator and their sustainer. Now we come to verses 22 and onward. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case so that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. The argument from God about his power has been extravagant, to say the least. Yet there is a warning for the chosen people. They may become puffed up and prideful over being not only chosen but formed by God. Here, however, we find the reality for the people. They did not call on God, as we have seen often calling on other powers to save them. And yet they have been weary of God, the same God who did deliver them. Some will argue verse 23 does not work since they had provided offerings. Yet there is also an argument against this idea in that the people were quite negligent of their duties and often strayed to other gods. And you can see 1 and 2 Kings if you doubt that. Still others argue how Isaiah has criticized the cultic practices of the past and that they believe they could sin and live however they wanted because they could simply sacrifice. Thus their problem is sin, not so much sacrifice. Still another understanding is found earlier in the chapter when Isaiah shows God is worthy of all the forests of Lebanon and its animals are not enough of a sacrifice to God. In this sense, God could have demanded more sacrifices, but didn't demand more. In any case, the point is made more clear in verse 24, in which sin is the issue. They continued to sin, which they then made sacrifices, which wearies God because he wants them to love him, to the point where they don't need to be making sacrifices because they would not be sinning. If there is any hope for such a people, it is found in verse 25. I am he. It's emphatic. It is God who blots out transgressions and does not remember sins. In other words, God is declaring that it is by grace that they can find salvation from their iniquities. He does this for his own sake, for his own glory, which spills out over the people to make them clean. Verse 26 then brings us back to the court scene where God is allowing them to argue their case. They have believed that they can bring their own salvation, can bring their own justice, that they can do it all by their own power, their own wisdom. Yet God in verse 27, who knows all things and knows their past and has brought them to this place in the present and the future, knows their fathers and as such knows even their iniquities. We cannot be sure if Adam is meant here for fathers, Abraham, Jacob, or their fathers in general as an argument against all the sins of the people. But ultimately, they did in fact sin. Likewise, so too did their priests who were their mediators. In this sense, one can think of Moses or even the judges. The conclusion of trusting in themselves has only led to their own downfall. As such, it is guaranteed that should they continue to rely on themselves, they will only find sin. And if they find sin, they will find judgment of sin, which is death and destruction. Their sacrifices will be even more meaningless because the priesthood will be profaned and the people will face utter judgment. I think commentator Oswalt says it best. The nation has not merely sinned, it has become the very opposite of what it was meant to be. Far from its behavior providing some justification for deliverance, that behavior gives ample reason for its complete abandonment. Now we'll come to the final verses for today. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offering and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. If the end of chapter 43 caused us some concern, then we should take heed with the beginning of chapter 44. But now hear. Indeed, though it is the case that their own righteousness is not righteous, God still calls them his servant, his chosen. As such, God, the very God who made them, the very God who has formed them in the womb and has provided for them, he tells them to fear not. Though they deserve judgment for their sins, they are still called his servant. They still belong to him. And the name Jeshurun is likely a term of endearment and only elsewhere found in Deuteronomy one other time. Verses 3 through 4 reminds us of the reason for there to be no fear. Previously, God said he would provide water in the desert. This seems to reflect on their journey from Babylonian exile. Now, however, God provides water for an even greater purpose. The thirsty land and the dry ground likely represents the people themselves. They are in need. God will provide. What does he provide other than that which gives life? What can give the greatest abundance of life? The answer is his spirit. He will pour out his very spirit on the people and bless those who come after. They will be like grass, shows that they have life abundantly. Verse 5 is interesting, and it should be understood in two ways, or it could be understood in two ways. The first is it represents the people of Jacob Israel, who were once skeptical of God, but now turned back to him in faithfulness. Another way of saying it could represent the pagan peoples coming to God through his act of redeeming his own people. This latter way makes sense contextually. As God's grace comes to, it overflows from his people over onto others as well. And in this way, the servant will be able to do what they had been called to do from the beginning, to honor God, showing the world his knowledge, wisdom, and power. So the main point of these verses are to show a courtroom scene in which God allows the peoples to present their case. They are challenged to provide knowledge on the past and to show how they have overcome. In the end, they are silenced, and only God is shown to provide salvation. Further, the people themselves are sinners by their own power, and it will only lead to destruction and judgment. Yet by God's grace, they can experience salvation. In this passage of Isaiah, we see the reality of God and his people. All the people can come together in order to present their knowledge and their history as a way of showing what they can accomplish, especially in regards to salvation. Yet they're left speechless, and only God is able to provide an answer with his own witnesses who have eyes and ears, yet they are blind and deaf. We continue to see then the power of God on full display in Isaiah. Yet there is also a warning for us within these passages. The church cannot fall into the same mistake as those who came before them. It is possible for us to fall into the sway of our religious cultic practices, believing that should we adhere to them, we will find salvation. But this would be missing all of what God has provided for us and what he has promised even in this passage. By believing that if we attend church or volunteer, or do good deeds for others, or pray, or fast, or whatever else it might be, that in these ways we find salvation, it is no different than the ancients practicing sacrifices and believing that it is sufficient for them. This is not to say that these things are bad. The truth is, these things are always good. Practices always to be encouraged. But we cannot get caught into the trap that we attain salvation when we do these things. No, these things should be done because we understand salvation has already been attained by grace through faith. Our God has delivered on the promise to pour out his Spirit. He has accomplished providing water, which is sufficient for us to provide us life. He has done this through the life, the death, and the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, he is the one who has accomplished it. He has done it for his own sake, that we may be healed and we may have abundant life. We can try as hard as we can in order to be the top dog. We can do everything in our power in order to attain salvation with our own hands. But if we should attempt, in the end, it only leads to destruction, no different than those who came before us. God's grace is great here, because it reminds us that it is he who accomplishes all these things. Despite the many problems we face, despite the dangers, the toils, the snares, in the end, God has walked with us and given us a path which is safe and secure for us. He has done it. He, the Lord, has done all that he claimed and all that he declared to do. It is his actions which leads to new things for us. It is that he has promised, declared, manifested, saved. That means that we can then live in a way which is contrary to the world around us and in step with his Spirit. It is because of his action which allows our actions to provide the evidence that our God is so mighty and so wonderful. We can partake in showing the world this great God by how we live, not as a means to provide our own salvation, but because he has already provided it for us. Our very lives are the witnesses to God's design and grace when it comes to his salvation. When we present ourselves as living sacrifices, the world will see how wonderful our God is, and they will rejoice not in our greatness, but in the greatness of our God. In this coupling with the person of Jesus Christ, we find the answer to all of it. Not a lifeless religion that demands more sacrifices, but a life-giving religion which provides the sacrifice itself and gives us all that we need. But we must take another further caution in such a passage as this. It does not mean that we are to remain blind and deaf. No, he has opened our eyes and our ears so that we have this new covenantal relationship with our God by the power of the blood of his Son within the power of his Spirit. In this way, God takes the burden off of our backs and gives us a reason and a purpose to all things. Why should we seek good instead of evil? Because God has saved. Why should we desire to live in godliness? Because God has redeemed. Why should we desire to be a witness to the power of God? Because God has delivered. As such, we rejoice in the way in which God has accomplished all of these things. We rejoice knowing that it is not you or I and our hands which provide our salvation, but it is the very work of God Almighty. He has accomplished. He has redeemed. He is the only Savior. In knowing this, we know ourselves. And in knowing this, we can love our God knowing how much he loves us. He has done it. Yes, he, the great I Am, the one who opened the pathways in the waters and in the desert, he redeems still. And all this reminds me of the gospel. And I think it does for most people if you're following along in the passage. It's very beautiful in my mind. I love the way that God has said he's going to do something new. And the way of Christ is something new. Always new. When you consider all the ways of deliverance that God had before, right? All the ways of deliverance, whether it's Noah and the ark, it's an act of deliverance. Whether it's with Moses and the people during the Exodus through the Red Sea, it's an act of deliverance. It's this powerful, wonderful act of deliverance. With all the nations and their battling against Israel and Judah, God always delivered. And then he does something completely different. He sends his son, Jesus Christ, a new salvation, a new redemption, and one that lasts eternity. But we're getting ahead of ourselves, because it all starts with our origins. Where do we come from? Who formed us? It says it right in the passage. Who formed you? God. God formed you. He formed his people. From the womb onward. Very specific, isn't it? You didn't form yourself. You're not here by accident. God did it. He started the whole process, and he has worked meticulously to bring you where you are. To bring all the people that we encounter every day to where they are. We have dignity, sanctity, and worth to life. You have that, and so does the person next to you, and so does the person down the street. Because we're all made in the image of God. But what happens? Well, we see it in the passage too, don't we? They believe they can save themselves with their hands, with their ingenuity, with their brilliance, their wisdom. They think that we can make up our own ways, our own systems in order to believe and in order to attain life forever. And they believe that if we just follow this or that way of theory, it'll work. If that's not humanity, I don't know what is. And every time we seek to follow something other than what the Bible says, other than what Christ himself says, other than what the Holy Spirit tells us, other than what God Almighty says, it leads to destruction every time. Throughout history, we have seen nations rise and fall on the back of their ideals that fail. Every time. And it's because it always leads to violence, to destruction. Because whatever we build with our own hands will always lead to that. It leads to sin, brokenness. So the question is, how can we be redeemed if we are such sinners? If we are like the people in this passage who continue to boast in themselves and who continue to be unrighteous, how on earth can we find salvation? And the answer is in the passage. I am he. I am the Lord. I am the God who was, is, and always will be, and I will redeem you. We can't do it on our own. God has to do it. And God does do it through the person of Jesus Christ. Through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, we find redemption from our sins. So our sins are blotted out, like it says. Our transgressions are forgotten. And it's not we who do it. It's God who does it. He blots out. It's not that you do so many good things and you can wipe all of your sins off of your slate and then present it to God. No, he says, I'm going to do that for you. And he does it through the blood of Jesus. Isaiah is proclaiming Christ. He's proclaiming the new covenant. He's proclaiming the new way. And it's still another 500 years from Isaiah. Yet God said that he's going to do it. And he did. And where does it lead? Well, it leads to growth. It leads to life. As it says, your children will be like the grass. They'll have life. They'll say, I am the Lord's. How beautiful to consider that these people have continued to spurn God's hand. And yet God says, I'm going to redeem you so greatly that your children will feel it. What a hope. What a hope. God is great. He continues to show us that he is great. Let us rejoice in that he is that way. And let us rejoice in the fact that he has redeemed. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your son Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for the prophet Isaiah. Lord, we thank you so much that you have shown us the way through Jesus Christ, your son. And that even Isaiah, he was proclaiming something new. A new redemption that would blot out our sins. And you have done it through your son, Jesus Christ, in whom we place our faith. So Lord, as we continue forward, let us not rely on ourselves, but let us rely on your son, Jesus Christ. And let us be ever thankful that you have proclaimed it. It is because you proclaimed it that it came to pass. So Lord, it's not us, it's you. We thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.